Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in working our way through the Ten Commandments, it has been pointed out how they form our faith. Of course, in the commandments, the focus is not so much on what we believe. That has been explained in great detail in the Lord's Days 1 through 31, but on how to live based on what we believe. For as the fall into sin has deformed our life, there is a need for a great deal of the reforming of our life. Now, as we come to the end of the commandments, one of the questions asked is why God has the commandments preached so strictly, especially in light of the fact that we're not able to keep them. Now, I draw your attention to that word strictly, for that impresses upon us that God has very high demands for us, and also he expects us to listen and to obey. I don't think I overstate the case when I say that the word strict, in the case of being strict, that really is kind of out of fashion in our age. It's kind of a negative thing. If you hear of strict parents, well, then you get this image of overbearing parents who try to control the lives of their children. Really, we live in an age when strict is out, easygoing, that's in. But we confess, though, that God, when he also has the commandments preached strictly, is therefore a strict father. Now, as we say that, of course, we do recognize that there is a lot of love in the heart of our Father for us. You see that love in the way that he gave his Son to save us from our sins. We know he is full of grace and compassion. But those wonderful characteristics, however, do not mean that he is easygoing with us. No, he has high expectations and he has many demands that we obey, that we listen to him. Now, what we're going to focus on this afternoon is how this strictness of God, evident especially in the insistence that his commandments be preached so strictly, that actually is important for our faith formation. In fact, our faith is formed in a lovingly strict spiritual home. And we're going to see how strict God really is, how we're doing, and how this forms our faith. So we've summed up the sermon as saying, our faith is formed in a lovingly strict spiritual home. To see how indeed God is strict in his expectations, we really turn to this 10th commandment to drive that point home. Now, when you look at the catechism in terms of the way it treats the 10th commandment, it always comes across that it's almost like the catechism has run out of steam. Spend a lot of time on all the different 9 commandments, first 9 commandments. Even as it progresses, it gets less at certain times. But then when it comes to the 10th commandment, well, what do we really get? A very short question and answer, and it seems so skimpy, it doesn't even mention the word covet in the answer itself. Now, before we get too critical of the catechism on that point in terms of missing the boat, we should recognize that it can do that because, really, it has worked with the requirement of the tenth commandment as it explained all the other commandments, especially when it dealt with the commandments in the second table of the law where we learned about the duties towards our neighbor. Because you will recall how, in explaining the various commandments, then the commandments or the catechism didn't just speak about the external deeds, but it always went for the heart of the matter. And that's where coveting comes in. Coveting is a matter of the heart. And therefore, not only killing is wrong, that's the outward deed, but also is hate, envy, and the desire of revenge. So there already, the 10th commandment is woven into the explanation of the 6th commandment. And when it comes to the 7th commandment, not only is adultery wrong, but also are things like unchaste thoughts and desires, which of course could possibly include coveting the spouse of another. And so it has shown how our thinking and desires are also addressed by the law of God. And so this doesn't have to be repeated when it actually comes to explaining the Tenth Commandment. But then the question that arises is how far our thinking and desires fall under the reach of God's law? See, and then also, and here we come more to the specifics also of what the Catechism brings out, we confess that it falls 100% under the law of God. For God does not call us to be partially holy, but to completely holy, to be perfect, just as He is holy and perfect. And that means that really there is no room for sin of any sort in any aspect of our lives. We should recall at this point that the law is summed up by the first great commandment, if you think of how the Lord Jesus Christ summed it up, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice, not just the strength, which is our acts, but really it kind of works its way from the inside out, heart, soul, mind. And so the Tenth Commandment reminds us of the radical demand of God over our lives. There may not even be the slightest sin, even in our thoughts or desires. Everything must be totally pure. And this brings out how strict the Lord our God really is. And we see this awareness that God reaches for the inner recesses of our desires and our thoughts, an awareness of that also in some of the Psalms. If you think of Psalm 26, where David writes, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." You see that? That's where David wants the Lord to look, his heart and his mind. Psalm 139, we sang a few stanzas. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see that desire also by David in those Psalms, "The Lord, look in my heart." Maybe the deeds are okay. Of course, David has some external flaws as well. But David is concerned about his heart, that is truly pure before the Lord. So we are reminded there that God's children are not only to walk purely before the Lord in terms of their deeds, but also in terms of our thoughts and desires. Because only then will we truly reflect the image of our Father in heaven, who dwells in unapproachable light. There is no darkness in Him in His deeds, but also no darkness in Him in His thoughts and His plans and intentions. Now it's good to remind ourselves of our confession on this point, as it says that not even the slightest thought or desire. Notice that, not even the slightest. And further, we do not confess that only those thoughts count which we might plant in our own heart, which we kind of deliberately decide to think about. No, we speak about the things that arise in our heart, that kind of bubble up in our mind without any prompting on our own. You know, that can happen. You're kind of merrily moving along through life, and then you get this kind of nasty thought suddenly coming into your mind about someone else. And you wonder, where did that come from? You might say, "Yeah, I had some interaction with that person in the past that wasn't pleasant." But this evil thought, this hateful thought, can just kind of bubble up. And so you are angry at someone, maybe at your spouse, all of a sudden, an angry feeling towards the one that you should love. Or you're sailing along in your faith and you love the Lord, you want to serve Him, and then all of a sudden you have a doubt. Did God really say that? Does He really mean that? Can I really believe that the promises of God are true for me? Or you're merely going along and all of a sudden some unwholesome sexual thought pops in. Or some desire for material things when the Lord has given us plenty, yet somehow we want more. We want something different. And you can add even things that can come to us in our sleep. They are all touched by the Tenth Commandment, and they are exposed as sin You see, in all the things we talked about, it's not that we decide to think those evil thoughts or have those desires. They just kind of come. All kind of evil, sinful things against all the commandments. They suddenly bubble up into our lives. Now we see then the broad scope of the law of God as it reaches down into the way we think and the way that we desire. Makes you realize there is nothing left untouched by the law of God. Not only must we do right, the Lord says, we must also think right, desire right. We must be truly, holy, blameless. Now that's strict. That's strict. And how are we doing in this respect? Well, that's our second point. When you study the history of the church, then you will repeatedly come across the idea that Christians can reach perfection already in this life, and that's complete perfection, if only they put enough effort into it. You start reading the history books about this kind of topic, and you come across terms like entire sanctification. Oh, our whole life becomes holy then. Or perfectionism. Or you hear about holiness movements, higher life movements, victorious living movements. All kinds of books also are there to help you live the victorious life, to help you overcome every sin that anyone can imagine. Now, if you look at these kind of movements in history, then usually you can understand why they came about. It's usually a reaction against the declining morality in the life of the church, where Christianity becomes more what is called a nominal Christianity, just Christianity in name. So there is a reaction to that drifting away from serving the Lord. Now, at the bottom of these thoughts also, there is a reaction against the wrong direction, you could say. But also at the bottom of these movements, as they speak about victorious living or entire sanctification, lies the thought that if God gives the command to live according to his law, it must also be possible for man to obey his law. Kind of sum it up by saying, well, obligation implies ability on man's part. It was also thought that if the possibility of sin-free, holy living was not there, really that would kind of take away all incentives for Christians also to go and try to live that way. Now, already we indicated we should acknowledge that the concern for moral laxity in the church, that's always a legitimate concern. It should always be a concern of the office bearers also to make sure that the congregation seeks to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Also follows the scriptures where we see the prophets. They often admonish the people of Israel or the apostles as they taught. Many of the letters, you can always divide them into two parts. First part, Paul or Peter might review certain doctrinal points that needed emphasizing, but inevitably the second half of the letter will contain many practical implications and applications, calling the readers to continual repentance. But the solution suggested in the various movements just mentioned was not the scriptural solution. For yes, the Lord calls us to obey him, but obligation does not mean that we can reach the goal of perfection. And the only way that really you can reach the goal of perfection, as some of these movements also advocated, is if you begin to redefine perfection. And again, you have seen this, you can see this done in many circles, because then it was thought, well, if you love the Lord sincerely, well, that's perfection. It's interesting in that respect as well that perfectionism led to what's called antinomianism. You know, antinomianism is where people say, well, we shouldn't stress the law at all, because the moment you start stressing the law, then you take away from grace. All that really counts is, do you love Jesus? Do you love the Father? As long as you can say that, then you really have reached perfection. Or sin could be redefined in such a way that, yes, you are responsible for certain actions, but you're not really responsible for those sinful thoughts and desires that we talked about earlier that can kind of just pop into your mind. It isn't right, but you're not responsible for them, people would say. But this takes us back to the Tenth Commandment, which drives home so clearly that really we are unable to obey God perfectly, and God is not just looking at the deeds that we do, but also our thoughts, the deliberate thoughts, but also the thoughts that just keep on bubbling up in our lives. They also are sinful. And so Scripture clearly teaches that Christians, with all their love for the Lord, all their desire to serve Him, time and again continue to stumble. Not one of the saints ever claimed perfection. David, the man after God's heart, he knew his sin. One of his sins, of course, is portrayed for us in vivid detail, his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. Peter, who also loved the Lord and had been reinstated after his denial later on, you learn from the letter of Paul to the Galatians, when he came into contact with some Gentile Christians, even though Peter himself had also had those visions where the Lord had said, well, you have to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, don't consider unclean what I call clean. He had backtracked and he didn't want to eat with Gentile Christians. So Paul had to rebuke him about that. And we think of the Apostle Paul himself, Romans chapter 7. He really relates that he wants to do what is right and he still does the things he doesn't want to do. So sin continues to be a problem, continues to be a miserable reality. But at the same time, of course, we know the joy that was also in the heart of Paul, because he knew that because of Jesus Christ, there was forgiveness. But he recognizes, and he states that also in the reading we had in Philippians, that though he strives, he is not yet perfect. The reality is, of course, that Christians, because they are driven by the Spirit of God, will no longer delight in sin, but nevertheless, sin continues to be there. They still fall into sin time after time. So when we measure our lives by the first 9 commandments, we might give ourselves a good grade, thinking we have done quite well in keeping the commandments. And undoubtedly, we will have to admit there were many faults, but we have always a nice way of keeping those faults as a minor fault, at least in our opinion. But then there's always the 10th commandment, where the Lord addresses us on our thoughts and desires. And then just when we think we are doing all right, that very thought testifies against us, because that was a sense of pride. Or we get angry feelings bubbling up again, unwholesome thoughts coming up. For really, the thought of being able to live perfectly can only come by either minimizing sin, reducing it only to actions, or maximizing our own ability, both of which are sinful in themselves. So the sober realization that as Christians, we will remain imperfect, that we don't really get a passing grade, is also well reflected in the model prayers of the time of the Reformation. You find them in the back of the Book of Praise. When you read those in our setting today, they will always come across at first a little bit as morbid, because there is an extensive confession of personal weaknesses, many things that remain in us against our will. They really come across as an admission of still being a miserable sinner. It's right up there, you know, that way of speaking, miserable sinner. That's really not really the way you talk nowadays. It's right up there with talking about a strict God. And there are some people who also wish to be considered as in the Christian camp, and they say, well, when you talk that way, that really is what they term as a worm theology, where you consider yourself a worm because you're so worthless. But that's the truth, brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that the Christian, as Christians, we can't do anything good. We think again of Paul, who obviously applied himself to walking in the way of the Lord. He did it with joy, but he had many weaknesses. John also writes out that as Christians, you don't do everything sinful, but still much sin remains, because if you live in the way of sin, that shows the Spirit of God is not living in you. However, especially when we listen carefully to the 10th commandment, we realize that whatever beginning we have in walking in the way of obedience, no matter how zealous we are, how eager to please the Lord, how much we live Him, it is only a small beginning. For we are prone to arrogance, to overconfidence about ourselves, thinking we are better than others. And that's not a good measuring stick to take others. You can always find someone who is worse than yourself. But that's not our standard. The standard is the law of God. And so we do well to keep in mind that whatever good we do, it's only by the grace of God at work in us, and it is only a small beginning. It applies also to the holiest of the heroes of the faith, like a David or a Paul. And if it was a small beginning for them, what about us? You know, we're not making heroes out of the saints of the Old Testament or New Testament times. But if those people who love the Lord, serve the Lord, they had their weaknesses and shortcomings, really, we're in the same camp. We also have many stains on our record. So we have to be careful, because we are prone to sing our own praises way too much. And what we need is scriptural realism and humility. And that's not just to drive you as listeners into the ground, to drive you to despair. But the point is that it is to drive you to Jesus Christ. And that takes us to our last point, where we consider how living in a loving, strict home forms faith. Now, it's indeed very well possible that the words spoken so far about our inability and the depth and extent of our sin, they will come across as rather negative. And of course, we know that that's not really the best way, it seems, to indeed also gather an audience, because then you should say something positive about the listeners. You shouldn't bash man. But in light of Scripture, the things we are good at, really, brothers and sisters, is that we're all good at being sinners. And we're good at finding excuses for our sins. So we would have to close the Bible if we want to commend ourselves or to commend others. And furthermore, though for a moment it all may sound rather negative, we will recall that we have gathered for worship this afternoon, not so that we might hear the gospel of man. There is no such gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if we come to church to be made to feel good about ourselves because of our own accomplishments, then really we have come to the wrong address. For really, the reason we come to church is not because we want to feel good about ourselves because of what we have done. No, we want to feel good about ourselves because we want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know ourselves to be sinners. We know we have to hear about Christ. That's the only thing that will get us out of feeling bad about ourselves. That's why we sing the praises of God, not our own praises. And though it may sound contradictory, the truth of the matter is that the more we hear the strict demand of the law, the more we are driven to Christ. And the more we will realize the joy in belonging to him. And why is that? Because when we hear the demands of the law and we realize how far off the mark we are, well, you could say, what else is there to do? For hearing the law makes us realize the awful presence of sin, that ongoing weaknesses and shortcomings, makes us realize how deeply ingrained sin is still within our lives, even as God's children. Again, the Tenth Commandment really drives home the point, just in case we thought, well, we're doing pretty good, haven't killed anyone lately, haven't stolen anything, but then we hear again, it's not just about what you do, it's about what you think, it's about what you desire. You see, that's where the strictness of the law comes in. And then that strictness of the law knocks all sense of self-worth out of us. And then we know, don't look at myself. There's only one place to look, and that is to look up to our Savior, Jesus Christ, to find our refuge in his sacrifice. Because the law makes us realize that we have entered the life of grace through faith, and we can only continue through faith. For even as Christians, having been redeemed, it is not that God says, from now on, I expect you to make a contribution, It's not like a joint RRSP where the employer puts in some and you put in some. No, in our eternal salvation plan, God puts in everything. We put in nothing, but he has put in everything. There is nothing that needs to be added. And so, you see, as we hear the law, in its strict demands, when a heavy feeling gets over us, then really we know, look to the cross, look to Jesus Christ, look to be justified by his blood. For nothing highlights the need for Jesus Christ more, nothing shows the glory of the cross more than when the law exposes us as sinners. And the more we are aware of our sins, the more we glory in the cross. That respect, being patted on the back for being such a good person, will not help form our faith in Christ. Only seeing our desperate need will help us stay focused on Christ. And so you see, strict preaching, that is faith forming. But that's not all. We could, of course, sit and accept the fact that we are sinful and sigh about our sins and say, okay, I'm just going to hide in the blood of Jesus. But then we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ not only redeems us by his blood, but also renews us by his Spirit. That's the complete work of Jesus Christ. So we are made righteous before God, but he also begins to change us. Baptism, of course, even reinforces that. The washing away of our guilt and the washing of renewal into the way of the Holy Spirit. And further, as the Holy Supper also testifies, we daily need to feed on Christ. And thus, hearing the law as it exposes our sin drives us to Christ to plead for his grace. It also drives us to plead for the Holy Spirit, because it is clear that without the Spirit we can do nothing, but also because we are being changed, we want to do something, we want to serve the Lord, we want to praise and glorify him. So it makes us realize what we should strive for, it makes us realize our personal inability, but it makes us realize the Spirit has been given to us that we may grow in holiness. And thus, in faith, we also will pray that this growth, this sanctification, may become more and more a reality in our lives. Until one day, of course, it becomes the only reality. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, when he brings in the new heaven and new earth, and we are completely set free from this body in which we sin, and we can serve him forever. So in that sense, as we hear the law, yes, we look to Christ for forgiveness, we look to the Spirit for renewal, but we're looking further to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory and make all things new. And so you see how strict preaching, right down to the 10th commandment, has us end up seeking forgiveness for Christ's sake and praying for the grace of the Holy Spirit to grow in holiness. It has us longing for the day when we will reach the goal of perfection. We have to realize, when the preaching of the law ceases, the sense of sin disappears. And when the sense of sin disappears, the sense of the need for Christ disappears. And so strict preaching of the law, though it will hurt us, is a blessing from the Father who loves us, because it alone will keep us close to Christ and make us plead for the power of the Holy Spirit and long for the new heaven and new earth. And all this makes us realize that the strict preaching of the law is really gospel preaching, for it chases us to Christ and his Spirit and impresses upon us, hold on to him, don't let go ever. Amen.